All right, we're going to be continuing on in Romans 8 tonight. And last week we talked about verses 26 and 27 and talked about prayer, which is a kind of a controversial subject for some people. And this week we're going to have no less of a controversial subject, and that's the topic of predestination. And starting in verse 28, says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." And these verses provide a lot of material for the old fashioned. If you study theology and you study historically different things that have been taught and things that are taught in different denominations, you find that these verses become very important on predestination. And it's a topic that's very often misunderstood. A lot of people have slipped into a lot of doctrinal error through reading things into the verses that are not there. And so tonight we're going to look at the topic from what the verses have to say. And we'll see that it's really not as complicated as some people would make it sound. All right? Now, verse 28, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." All right, now, you notice that it doesn't say here in this verse that God works the things, okay? What it says is that all things work together for good. Now, this is true of a specific group of people, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All right, now the called, This issue of calling is one, and it goes along with the issue of predestination, I guess. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll just see a little bit here about the issue of calling. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Says, "But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel through the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, now, what these verses say is that from the beginning, and the idea is from the beginning of the world, God chose here to save some people through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Before the world began, God ordained a plan that he set in motion to save some people. And you see how he's going to save them? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And you notice how he calls them into that salvation, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Now, you won't find these kinds of statements about before the foundation of the world or from the beginning. You don't find those kind of statements with regard to the nation of Israel. But with the body of Christ, you find again and again it talks about before the world began, before the foundation of the world. And God initiated this plan before the foundation of the world. If you just turn a few pages to the right in your Bible and go to Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the whole world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." Okay, and so before the world began, God promised eternal life to a group of people, and that group of people is the body of Christ. He promised it to them before the world began, but he didn't manifest his word until it was committed unto the Apostle Paul, you see, but hath in due times, at just the right time, manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me. That's the Apostle Paul writing. All right, so you see that God ordained this before the world began, but he commits the message to Paul, and that's how Paul can say that they were called unto that salvation, Paul says, by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm back in 2 Thessalonians 2 again. So God chose a means of salvation. And God had this plan that he was going to save a group of people into the body of Christ, and he calls them by the gospel. Now, we know that not everybody that hears the gospel believes the gospel. In fact, very few of those who hear the gospel ever come to believe the gospel. All right? Now, if the Thessalonians were called unto salvation by Paul's gospel, they were called, there were also a lot of other people at Thessalonica and many other places that were called, but who did not respond to the call. Okay, now if we go back to where we started in Romans 8, verse 28, when it talks about them who are the called according to his gifts, everyone who hears the gospel is called unto him, but when they respond to that call, that's what are referred to by the term equal. Do you understand that? The gospel is what calls people unto salvation, and believe the gospel are the called. They're the ones who respond. Example of that, and you look at it, we've looked at it because we've talked about this calling. Christ gave the parable of a wedding feast and invited people to come, and they wouldn't. And so that got anybody who would come to come in, and somebody who'd come in, but not on the wedding, so he was thrown out. And he says, "Nicole, you are chosen." Okay. Well, God has, once he's chosen, we context it on distance grace. God has chosen to salvation, called us. He invited us. That's what the call is an invitation. And the gospel is an invitation to anyone to come and be a part of that body of Christ. And so they're called by the gospel for you to understand, because people teach many different things about this calling. But those who responded, those of the gospel, they are called. It's according to God's purpose. It's according to this eternal God. It's not according to a will of God or anything like that. It's eternal purpose. And other of I'd be happy to discuss it with you. What we have is we have about an hour of Bible study, and then we have a period for question and answers. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to leave early tonight, and so I'm going to be leaving right after the Bible study, and we won't have much time for discussion. But I would encourage you to come back another time, and we can talk about that. But we do have a topic that we're already looking at right now. And so there's this group that are the called, all right? Now, verse 29 introduces the idea of foreknowledge. It says, for whom he did foreknow. Now, he's still talking about this group that are the called. He's still talking about them that love God. Okay, so all of these things are applying to the same group of people. Them that love God, them who are the called, and these are also whom he did foreknow. Now, he foreknew them because before the foundation of the world, he planned to bring about this salvation. He planned to bring about the body of Christ. And God has the benefit of being able to look forward in time and to be able to see things in a way that we can't see things. And so God could foreknow who all was going to be in that body of Christ. He could foreknow who was going to respond to that call. Now, there's a difference between knowing that something is going to happen and causing that thing to happen. Okay? And follow me here, because this is important. I know that the sun is going to come up tomorrow, or more scientifically accurate, I know that the earth is going to continue to spin, and that tomorrow it's going to appear that the sun is going to come up. But I have nothing to do with causing that to come up. All right? Now, I bring that up because there are some warped views about the sovereignty of God, used that word a little bit earlier in the text, about the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man. God's sovereignty means that God is capable of, and well, how do I want to say this? Yeah, that God is able to do anything he wants. I guess that's a good way to put it. God's sovereignty means he is able to do whatever he wants. He is not bound by anything. God is not bound by time. He is not bound by physical difficulty. You know, God can do whatever he wants. Now, let me say, the reason I say it that way is that there are some things that God does not want to do. And so there are certain things that God cannot do because they're contrary to his nature, and he never has a desire to do those things. God cannot lie. That's what we're told in the book of Titus. We saw it earlier, right? We saw it in the verse. God who cannot lie promised before the world began. So there are things that God cannot do. He cannot lie because God is truth. Christ said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if God embodies truth, he cannot lie. It's contrary to his nature. It's contrary to his character. And so God would never want to lie. He would never desire to lie. If he did, he would violate himself. He would violate who he is and that he is truth. So I was going door to door one time, and a guy asked a question. It's kind of a smart aleck philosophical question that people ask, and they say, If God exists and if he's all powerful, they say, can God create a rock so big that he can't lift it? Okay, now you think about that and you say, well, okay, God can do anything, so he should be able to create a rock so big that he can't lift it. But if he can create a rock that's so big that he can't lift it, that means he can't do everything because he can't lift that rock. All right, well the answer is that God can't do anything. Or I should say, God can't do everything. People have this idea, and they'll make that statement without really thinking about it, and they'll say, well, God can do anything. Well, no, that's not true. And again, we've already seen one example. God cannot lie. In order for God to create a rock, he would have to violate who he is, and he would have to cease to be God. Now, By the Lord Jesus Christ becoming man, becoming flesh, it allowed him to do some things that he as God could not do. It talks about how he learned as a man, how he feared, how he, trying to think of some of the other things, the weakness that he had, you know. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to do some things that men can do that God could not do. God can't fear anything. God can't learn anything, okay? But now says God, like God cannot like any sin. There's plenty of things that God cannot do. Because he's bound by who he is. So the sovereignty of God does not mean that God can do anything, but it means God can do anything that he wants to do. Now, there are some people that believe that since God is all-powerful, that means that everything that happens is the will of God. And that's a warped view of the sovereignty of God. There are certain things that are the will of God that God brings to pass. There are other things that are the will of God that God allows not to happen. The fact that God is all-powerful does not mean that everything that happens is God's will. It's so important to understand that, because otherwise that means that God causes people to sin. If everything that happens is God's will, then that means Adam's fall was God's will. And it means that when God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God later then caused Adam to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you see the contradiction there? God is not the author of sin. God is not the originator of sin. Although God has allowed sin to exist, God does not cause sin. And for somebody to claim that God does is I believe it's blasphemy against God to say that God causes sin. But there are people that claim that because they say that God causes everything, and everything that happens is God's will. And so when somebody sins, well, that's God's will too. And of course, they have ways to explain that and ways to justify that. This idea does not come from the Bible. Now, the Bible teaches the omnipotence of God. The Bible teaches the omniscience of God. It teaches that God ordains some things that he caused to happen, but the idea that everything that happens is the will of God is not a biblical idea. It actually comes from pagan philosophy. And from pagan philosophy, it was picked up and Christianized. I make little quote marks with my fingers when I say that because it really wasn't Christianized at all, but it was put into an appearance of a Christian context by St. Augustine. Now, if you ever go and study St. Augustine, you'll find that St. Augustine is really the father of Roman Catholicism. St. Augustine developed and supported and gave popularity to so many of the things that are practiced in Roman Catholicism. And when you call him St. Augustine, that's acknowledging the sainthood that was conferred on him by the Roman Catholic Church. All right, now St. Augustine, he took his learning in the Greek classics, Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and these Greek philosophers, and he took a little bit from the Bible and he mixed it all together, and he came up with this system of theology. It was a system that was somewhat contradictory because, you know, it claimed certain things about the predestination and foreordination of God, but it also said that man had a free will. Now, I want you to think about this because if man has a free will, a truly free will, and man can choose to do what man wants to do, then that means God doesn't control everything. Now, if God controls everything, then man does not have a will at all. Then man is basically a puppet or a pawn to be pushed around at God's whim. Okay? You can't have both. But Augustine maintained free will of man, but he also talked about this foreordination and predestination of God that God had decreed how things would happen and that they always happened according to his will. And so it was kind of a confusing system. Now, you fast forward through time and you come to a man named John Calvin. And John Calvin was he started out as a Roman Catholic, and I'm not real clear, I guess, on all of the history, but as I understand it, his family was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, and I forget it had to do with something his father had done. He didn't leave the Catholic Church for doctrinal reasons. It was something that was forced on him. But so he was kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church, but he continued to teach many of the same doctrines that were taught, and especially the doctrines of Augustine. And John Calvin, again, was contradictory. And you read Calvin, what's considered his most important work, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and you can get that and you can read it. And he seems to say one thing on one page and then somewhere else he'll seem to say the exact opposite. He would claim that God was not the author of sin, but then on the other hand he would claim that God had decreed the fall of man. And so these things don't seem to make a lot of sense because they're trying to take something that's foreign to the Bible and impose it on the Bible. That's the real problem with it. John Calvin, a lot of you, if you studied Calvinism, you've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. And John Calvin did not originate those 5 points. He didn't write down the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points, well, John Calvin, you know, he taught the things that he taught. And there was a group called the Remonstrants that they weren't seeking to oppose Calvin, but they were seeking to clarify and correct, I guess, a few things in Calvin's theology. And they came up with these 5 points that they felt were a correction of Calvin's theology. And there was a man named Arminius, and Arminius is the most closely associated with these 5 points, and they're called Arminianism. Not to be confused with Armenian. Armenia is a country, and somebody from that country is called an Armenian. But this was Jacob Arminius, and so it's with an I, not an E. And so the people who hold to his doctrine are called Arminians. Now, a lot of times, even the things that Arminius taught are distorted by some people. But anyway, they opposed Calvinism. And so there was a synod that was convened at the city of Dordrecht, or Dort. And they came up with the 5 points of Calvinism. And if you've studied it, you're familiar with the 5 points, and they form the acronym TULIP, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. And if you've ever studied that, you know what each one of those means, what they each are talking about. So they laid down, they systematized that jumped into these 5 points. Kind of run this way. The total depravity is that man is a god. Of course, is true. But they go beyond that and say that man is lacks the ability even to believe the gospel. Okay? Now, we just saw in 2 Thessalonians 2 how that Paul says to the Thessalonians that they were called to salvation by his gospel. They were invited to salvation by his gospel. And if man does not have the ability to believe the gospel, then that is a false offer. You know, you don't invite somebody to do something that they don't have any, when they don't have any ability to accept the invitation. All right? And so Calvinism starts to go wrong right there. The next one is unconditional election. And that really brings us back to our text in Romans 8, because unconditional election says that God's choice or his calling or his election is not based on his foreknowledge. And it says that God does not that he doesn't foreknow, but they're saying that God did not look forward in time to see who would believe the gospel when it talks about before the world began and such, but rather that God decreed before the foundation of the world that one person would be saved and somebody else wouldn't. Okay? Now, if you look at our verses, Romans 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." Now, you see there that foreknowledge and predestination are not the same thing. He foreknew them, and he also, in addition, beyond foreknowing them, he also predestinated them to something. Okay, now we'll get to that, what exactly we are predestinated to. But you see there that predestination comes after foreknowledge, right? The predestination is based on foreknowledge. And so for somebody to say that predestination or election is not based on foreknowledge is a direct... It's saying the direct opposite of what the verse is saying. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Okay. Now, the next point in Calvinism, limited atonement, says that since God was only going to save a small group, he was going to choose which ones to save, that Christ didn't have to die for everybody. He only had to die for that group that God chose to save. And so they limit the atonement of Christ and say he didn't pay for the sins of all mankind for all time, but that he only paid for the sins of the elect. And I'm sure those of you who are regulars here in the room, there's a whole bunch of verses that immediately come to your mind that talk about Christ dying for all men and dying for the world. And all of those passages by Calvinists are twisted to say that they mean only the elect. Okay. The irresistible grace says that it really goes back kind of to total depravity in a way, because it says that when God chooses to save somebody, they have no choice in the matter. When God decides, okay, it's time for you to be saved, that God actually saves you first and then causes you to believe the gospel. That's the order in Calvinism. Now, there's not a single verse in the Bible that teaches that. The Bible teaches that you believe and that faith is counted for righteousness. But since the Calvinist says that man can't believe the gospel, he also says, well, then God has to save them first, and then they believe as a result of being saved. Okay, so that's irresistible grace. And then perseverance of the saints is sometimes confused with eternal security. Perseverance of the saints says that once you are saved, that you begin this upward path of sanctification where you get better and better and better from the day you're saved until the day you die. You become more and more like Christ. And so then, of course, you look at somebody who, they get saved and they're starting off on the right path, but then they have some setbacks, and that person begins to stumble. And so what do you do then? Well, there are many Calvinists who would say, well, that person was never saved in the first place. And so perseverance of the saints doesn't really offer eternal security. I mean, it does say that if you're one of the elect, you can never be lost. That's true. But you can never know if you're one of the elect because, I mean, let's say you mess up tomorrow or let's say you stop believing tomorrow. It means you, not that you lost salvation, but that you never had it. And, of course, what we find in Scripture, a verse that we go to quite often here as people ask different questions, says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. And so we can even stop believing and not lose our salvation. Now, I don't know why you would want to do that. I don't know why you would want to turn away from the peace and comfort that there is in the gospel, but people do it. And that person doesn't lose their salvation. They lose a lot of reward, and they lose a lot of peace and joy and all kinds of things in this life, but they don't lose their salvation. Okay, now that was just kind of a quick run-through of the 5 points of Calvinism, and I know we've talked about them recently, but just to kind of review you on those, because these are some verses that Calvinists often use to support those 5 points. Now, we see that God foreknew this group called the body of Christ, and it says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, when you're going to talk about predestination, let's just talk about the word itself. The word means predestination, or predestinate, means to set a destination beforehand. All right, that would be a simple definition of predestination, to set a destination in advance. Okay? And that's exactly, his nation has been set in advance. And you see here, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to what? What's the destination? What's the inevitable destination of the believer? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? Predestination, you'll find, is used in, or the term predestinate is used in 4 verses in the Bible, 2 here in Romans 8, we just read them, and also in Ephesians 1. Now turn over to Ephesians 1. We'll look at that passage and we'll see it's very similar. Ephesians chapter 1, let's start in verse 4, now verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Okay, now, he's chosen us to what in that verse? He's chosen us that we, with the purpose that we would be holy and without blame before him in love, okay? Verse 5, having predestinated us unto what? The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, Now, there's that purpose of God again, that eternal purpose, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. We have obtained an inheritance, and you see that we are predestinated. We are predestinated according to his purpose. Now, when he says that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, again, this doesn't mean that everything that happens is the will of God. What it means, though, is that everything that God works, you see, the things that God does, he does according to his own will or after the counsel of his own will. God doesn't consult anybody else. God doesn't go find out what anybody else's will is. God works according to the counsel of his own will. All right, now, you see a lot of similar wording between this passage and Romans 8, where he talked about all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. All right, now, you see predestination. What are we predestinated to in Ephesians 1:5? We're predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Okay? Adoption there, we just read about it in Romans 8, and what did it talk about? It talked about our adoption as having to do with receiving our glorified bodies. And you see in Ephesians 1:4, it talks about being holy and without blame before him in love. Okay? In Ephesians 1:11, what are we predestinated? We're predestinated, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. If you go back to Romans 8, what are we predestinated to? We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there you have three things that every believer is predestinated to. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are predestinated to the adoption of children. And we are predestinated to be to the praise of his glory. That is the destination of every believer. Now you notice those verses didn't say anything about unbelievers being predestinated to anything. Predestination does not have to do with salvation. Predestination does not determine who will be saved and who won't. Predestination determines that everyone who is saved is going to reach a destination, those three things that we just mentioned. Okay? Believers are predestinated to some things. Unbelievers are not predestinated, but believers are predestinated to those things. It doesn't say anything about predestinated to be saved. Okay? It's important to understand that, because people will use these terms, and if you don't pay close attention, they'll lead you astray. And there's no verse that talks about a lost person being predestinated to be saved, or anybody being predestinated to be saved, but there's plenty of verses that talk about the saved being predestinated to some things. A good example, I think, a good illustration of predestination. Predestination means to set the destination in advance. And if you're going to go to the airport and you're going to get on an airplane and fly somewhere, you buy a ticket, and that airplane has a destination that's been set in advance. There's a schedule. You can see where that airplane is going to end up. Now, every person that gets on that airplane, however, they get on by their own will. They decide whether to get on the airplane or not. But if they're on the airplane, they're going to go where the airplane goes. Okay? And that's very much how our predestination works, that everybody who is in Christ is going to wind up in a certain place. Their destination's been set. But whether you're in Christ or not is up to you. Have you believed the gospel? Have you chosen to accept the free gift of eternal life? Have you chosen to be in Christ? And if you are in Christ, you are predestinated. Another example that some have used is they said that outside the door to eternal life, that above the gate, you can picture it as if it says, whosoever will may come. See? An invitation to anybody to come inside. But then from the inside looking out over that door, it would say, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Okay? Everybody who's in Christ has been chosen before the foundation of the world. God chose before the foundation of the world to do certain things with all those who were in Christ, and in order for them to be in Christ, Christ died to pay for the sins of everybody, not just those who would receive it, but for everybody. And then God offers as a legitimate offer to anybody who wants to receive that free gift. Now, the reason this is so important is because if you don't understand this, it'll actually affect how you preach the gospel. I got an email one time from a Calvinist, and we were talking about the gospel, and I started asking him about what was the gospel, and he said the gospel was that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And I asked him if a lost person came to him and said, how do I get saved, what would he tell them? And he told me that he would tell them that Christ died for his sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And I called him on that because how could he tell that person? He doesn't know if that person is elect. He doesn't know if they're one of those that God has chosen to save. And if God hasn't chosen to save that person, then Christ didn't die for his sins, according to his system of belief. And so I said, well, how can you tell that lost person that Christ died for his sins, because you don't know if Christ died for his sins? And it took him a long while to get back to me by email. And I think what he must have done was he must have gone and asked some people about it, because he came back and he said, no, I can't tell a lost person that Christ died for his sins because I don't know if he's elect or not. And he said that he couldn't tell if he were preaching to a group of people, like in a church. I mean, this guy was in seminary studying to be a pastor. And he said that he could not preach to a group of people in church that Christ had died for their sins because he didn't know if they were elect. Okay? In fact, you wouldn't be able to tell anybody that Christ had died for their sins because you would never know if they were elect or not. And if you told them that Christ died for their sins and they weren't elect, according to that system, you would be lying to that person. Okay? Now, you see how it affects the preaching of the gospel, because the gospel is, the word that we're supposed to tell the lost people is that Christ died for their sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And Calvinism says that you can't tell that to people. Now, in fairness, let me say that there are a large group of Calvinists that reject the idea of limited atonement. And they a lot of times are called four-point Calvinists. They hold to the other 4 points, but they reject the idea of limited atonement. And some of them go kind of back and forth on it. A lot of people greatly respect the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon. And Spurgeon he in a lot of his sermons, he would preach things that would be against this idea of limited atonement. And some people got upset at him for it. And claimed that he had abandoned Calvinism, and people called him Arminian and all kinds of things. Let me say that I'm neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian. Arminianism has a lot of problems with it too, and you don't have to be one or the other. You can be neither one. I don't hold to either of those systems of belief because I don't think either one of them is biblical. They both have their problems, but there are Calvinists who reject that idea of limited atonement. And of the 5 points, I think that's the one that's the most offensive, because it really destroys the heart of the gospel. So the contradiction that system of belief introduces into the Bible is just unbelievable. That's why I warn you about it. It's not to put anybody down or anything like that, but I think it's an important issue. It's an important thing to at least think about and consider. I would recommend to you, Dave Hunt has a book called What Love Is This? And that's a pretty good source on Calvinism. There's also a book called The Other Side of Calvinism by Vance. I haven't read that one yet. I have it sitting on my shelf ready to read sometime. But anyway, that's another one that comes highly recommended by others. I can't give it a personal recommendation because I haven't read it, but I know other people have highly recommended it. So you see here that God foreknew some people, the body of Christ, and those that he foreknew, he predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, all of this really goes back to verse 28. And I wanted to deal with some of those things further down before we dealt with verse 28. See, verse 28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God." To the people who are in this group, God foreknew them. He knew before the foundation of the world who was going to be a member of the body of Christ. And knowing that in advance, he predestinated every one of those members to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And everyone that he predestinated, he called. Okay? Now you get into the body of Christ by believing the gospel, and we saw that the call is the gospel. That's how he calls. Well, God saw to it that every one of those members, everyone who would be in the body of Christ, that they were called, that they heard the gospel. Now there are many people who hear the gospel who don't respond to the call, who don't become members of the body of Christ, and unfortunately there are many who never hear the gospel. But remember that we saw back in Romans 1 and 2 that even they are without excuse, because God has given them natural revelation, the revelation of nature, that takes away any of their excuse before God. Now natural revelation does not give them enough information to let them know how to be saved, but it takes away their excuse. Okay? But God saw to it that every one of these that he foreknew were called by the gospel. And not only that, whom he called, them he also justified. Now, he justified, he declared them righteous, declared us righteous, I guess I should say, when we believed the gospel. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay? Then he justified, it says, them he also glorified. Now, do you see if the glorified there is in past tense? Now, we've been reading in Romans 8 about glorification, but we see that it's a future thing, right? When we're going to be glorified, that's a future thing. But here it deals with it as a past thing, as if it's something that's already decided. Everybody who's in that body of Christ is going to be glorified. There's no question about it. Not one of them is going to be lost. Nobody's going to be left out. Every member of the body of Christ will be glorified. And so, as far as God's perspective, it's already happened. Them he justified, them he also glorified. Okay? So when we go back to verse 28 and we talk about all things work together for good, the result of everything that happens to you is your glorification. There is nothing that happens to you that is going to lead you away from that glorification. There is nothing that happens to you that's going to exclude you from any of these things, the foreknowledge, the predestination, the calling, the justification, the glorification. They're already yours. Nothing can exclude you from those things, and so the circumstances are irrelevant. The circumstances all lead to one inevitable conclusion because you've been predestinated. The circumstances, now it doesn't say that God causes everything to happen. When things happen to us, it most of the time it's not God causing it. Okay? It's not God cause, you know, when somebody gets sick, God didn't cause them to get sick. I know what people do is they say, well, it happened, so it must be the will of God. And then they say, well, God must have some reason in it. All right? Well, what this verse is saying is that circumstance of that person getting sick, God didn't cause that to happen, but even that works together for good, because God is working in that believer, and so that believer gets sick, and God works through that circumstance, and the inevitable result is the glorification of that believer. We talked about the issue of reward a few weeks ago, and at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible says every man is going to have praise of God. The Bible also says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Okay, so we suffer, we endure these things, and the result of all those things is glorification. It's God's glorification, but since we're in Christ, it's our glorification as well. And as far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. It's already taken care of. The things work together. Now, if you're making a cake, you've got some ingredients that are going to work together to make that cake. And those ingredients by themselves, I don't know if you've ever just taken a spoonful of vanilla and tried a spoonful of vanilla, it doesn't taste very good. If you're to drink down a raw egg, that's not something that's too appetizing. But you take those things and you mix them together and you bake that cake, and it makes something that is good, if you follow the recipe right. Those things work together to make something that's good. And that's the idea here. It's not that every individual thing is going to be good, but when you get out there in eternity and you look back and you see your life, you're going to see how the good things and the bad things all work together for good. They all work together because you love God, because you were the called, because you had this destination already set in advance, everything that happened along the way worked for your good. And what a promise, what a security that we have in that. All throughout Romans 8 you have this idea of security. And probably no more so than here, where we have this security not just now, but we see it goes back before the world began. That's where God chose all of this. And so when we made that decision of our own free will to believe the gospel and to receive that gift of eternal life, it caused some things out there in eternity that are inevitable for us. And the things that happen along the way, the circumstances, the problems that come up in life, and the good things that happen in life, they all work together for our good. God's able to take all of that and make something that's for our good, that brings praise and glory to His name. Now, it's a few minutes early, but we're going to close a little bit early tonight because I have to leave early, and I do want to give you time for questions and discussion if there is any. So let me just close in prayer, and then we'll go to our question and answer time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the security that we have in Christ. We thank You that we've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Your Son. And we pray that as You continue to work in us now, that You would sanctify us through Your Word, that we would be set apart and holy unto You, and that we would demonstrate Your glory to those around us so that we can share with them this good news and share with them how they can receive the free gift of eternal life. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrifice for us at Calvary. It's in His name we pray. Amen.